Thank you again, young people, for your part in the service. I was thinking about the first Palm Sunday. I've read a great deal about it and over this past week, and just thinking about how the critics of Jesus criticized the children for crying out and the adults who joined in, thinking how hard-hearted would you have to be to criticize children for praising God? It's just real testimony to the stubbornness of men. So kids, thank you for your part, and we'll let you go to Children's Church. As they're going, there's a lot going on, and so we just wanted to bring you up to date on some of those things. Tonight is one of those things that I haven't been talking a great deal about just because there's so many other things we had to talk about. But we have a great opportunity. We've got a speaker coming in from Alpha Omega Ministries, which is a creation science ministry. He's also with Creation Research Institute. And this happened on an afternoon. Dan Isles called me up and says, "Hey, we've got an opening for our Creation Research Institute team, and would you like to have them?" I said, "Well, yeah." And he goes, "Well, it's either between Dr. Morris or this other speaker, and I like the other one better, so I'm going to try to get him." So supposedly we're getting the cream of the crop. So they usually also have some resources available. So tonight, to help with the expenses, we'll be taking an offering. And then we'll also, I imagine if it's any like any other event I've been to like this, they should have something in the back for those that want resources. Guys, there's just no nice way of saying this. But the professing church is bailing out on a literal rendering of Genesis at an alarming rate. I read about a survey that was taken some time ago saying, "Do you teach a literal creation as it's presented in Scripture?" And fewer than 20% of the Christian colleges that took part in it said yes. Of course, we know it's under attack from the world, but sometimes we forget it's also under attack from people who would name the name of Christ. And so this is really good, especially to fortify the young people. On Thursday, we are going to do our best to have a great time of fellowship and learning as we think about what the Passover dinner might have looked like. I forgot to know, is that 6 o'clock we start? And we will be remembering or showing how Christ was revealed through the Passover elements. We're also going to have communion during that time, much like Christ did with his disciples that night. And so it's just a great time of fellowship. I think a tremendous time of learning, and it's hands-on learning. I always like science because you get in the lab and mix things together. Well, this is getting our hands on things and getting a physical encounter with the world in which Jesus would have been sharing with his disciples that night. And so that's coming up on Thursday. Mother-daughter banquet sign-ups are still going, so we want to remind you of that. And I'm pretty sure I'm forgetting some other things, but Gene. Thank you. Resurrection Sunday. We'll have the sunrise service at 7:30. I forgot three things, actually. Resurrection service at 7:30 for the sunrise service. Then we'll have breakfast together. Please sign up if you plan on attending the breakfast. And Gene, do you need workers as well? Do you need more workers? Okay, so contact Pam if you would be interested in helping, see if she needs more workers for that. And then we'll have our service at we're having Sunday school, and my dad's class isn't meeting because he's out of town, but we'll have some other classes meeting. And then worship service at 10 o'clock. Listen, a lot of people there's a lot of people that visit on Resurrection Sunday that we don't get to see all through the year. We'll be preaching the gospel, so if you know of anyone that's looking for a place to go that day, please bring them with you. And we want to make sure that they hear from God's word. And so that will be at 10 o'clock. And then next Sunday, we rest after all the activity of the morning, so we'll not try to reassemble in the evening. And brief rundown of the week. Thank you. I knew I was forgetting something, but of course, if I could have remembered what it was, then I wouldn't have forgotten it. So thank you for the reminder, Gene. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Just a quick note. Last week, Alan went to the hospital on Sunday, Alan Shumway, and he's feeling quite a bit better now. And so we want to continue for pray for continued healing and strengthening for Alan. And Kathy was going to be here last week too, which meant Gladys would have been here, but she couldn't make it because of Alan's ailment. But we're glad to hear that he's doing better. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for each one who is here this morning. We're grateful for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would minister to us through that word in a very powerful way as we think about what the cross of Christ would have been like. And Father, we read the words and we think we have an idea on it, but the horror of that moment was so horrific that it's hard to really picture and to really comprehend the injustice of it all. As the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, his arms were stretched out on a cross that was made to punish wrongdoers, though he had done no wrong. The mercy with which God the Son allowed the sin of the world to rest on him as he experienced the judgment that he did not deserve, but went to the cross with joy so that we might be forgiven. Abandoned by the Father. Lord, it says that he ran to the cross with joy. It says the Father was pleased to crush him for our behalf. Touch our hearts afresh with the sacred gift of forgiveness, the perfect rendering of justice, holiness, and mercy. Lord, we ask that you would be with those who cannot be with us today, and we think of Don and his family who are traveling, and we ask for journey's mercies and a very meaningful time with family as they visit with Chris. We ask, too, that you would be with Alan and Kathy, and Lord, we pray that you'd give continued strength and comfort to Alan, and we pray that you'd protect him from further flare-ups. And Lord, we pray for a good weekend of rest as he's still in somewhat of a recovery mode. We ask that you would bring them back safe with safety and strength so that we might rejoice in fellowship and worship with them again. We've had many other issues come up during this week, Father. We've had friends who have been sick, and some who have been very near death, some who have had very difficult and trying circumstances through the week. And Lord, we thank you for the answered prayers that we have seen. We ask that you would continue to keep those who need continued prayer on our hearts, that we might remember them faithfully before you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to start in the book of Luke. When I was a child, very different culture. I don't feel that old. Well, I do some days. But, I'm in my mid-50s, but it amazes me how the culture has changed in just the short time in which I've been aware that changes take place. Makes me wonder what it'll be like when my daughter gets to be my age and how much of a change she will have seen. But little things are different. For instance, when I was I'm going to sound like my dad now. Actually, whenever I use the phrase, when I was a child, I was tempted to slip into a Jimmy Stewart motif. When I was a child. You know, there was no Little League on Wednesdays. You know why there was no Little League on Wednesday? Everyone was in prayer meeting. They were at church. They didn't want to was existing then, but they had other children's programs that were maybe a little more common and popular during that time. But they couldn't field baseball teams on Wednesday because churches were pretty full. Never would they even think about having a sports league on a Sunday. I was trying to take my dogs to a clinic so they could get their shots cheap. And I drove them there on Saturday, where it used to be and when it used to be. And I brought my dogs, and they said, what are you doing here with your dogs? And I said, I came for the clinic. Where is it still here? And they said, oh, yeah, it's on Sundays now. Great. Okay, when is it? Well, it's from 9 till 11. And I said, well, what about the people who go to church? And she looks at me and she goes, no one's ever asked that before. You know, you just couldn't have stuff like that on a Sunday. And when I was a child, Good Friday meant that you spent all afternoon in church. Usually the service would start at noon and it would run till 3. And could I be honest with you? It was a little long for my attention span. But they always did something very important during that service, in that they would look at the 7 statements that Jesus made from the cross. Now, these are incredibly important statements. Number one, because of the example they show of how perfect our Lord and Savior was. They are excellent quotes to keep in mind because there is a world of theology that is included in several of them. But I will admit to you that because of my young attention span, most of the significance was lost on this. And by the time I grew up and was old enough to really start appreciating the value of these words that came from the cross, they quit meeting. And so as I was preparing for this season, it occurred to me that these are expressions that we don't look at as much as we used to. And I think it's a pity. Now, just to let you know, I'm not planning on going through all 7 of these statements today. And all the people said, shoo. I'd actually like to tackle 3 of them today. I would like to look at 2 of them at the sunrise service, and I'd like to look at 2 of them when we're together for our worship service next week. Because you can't have a resurrection without a crucifixion. And we need to make sure that people understand about the crucifixion. Plus, many of the things that were said point to the resurrection and the reality that was to come. And so we don't want them to be lost. As we divide these up, there's not necessarily a universal agreement on the order in which these 7 statements were made. And so I just grouped them as I prayed about it and thought that we should talk through it. We begin with the word of petition, which is highlighted in Luke 23. The actual phrase is in verse 34, but I'd like to start reading in verse 32. One other thing that I think is worthy of notice before we proceed into this, to underscore the importance of these 7 statements, we need to remember something. And that is this, that when you were dying by crucifixion, you literally had to struggle for every single breath. And I believe that underscores the importance of these 7 statements. Knowing that Jesus, who was fully man, was fighting every minute just to breathe. And so to speak from the cross is an amazing gift that is given to us. The first statement is a prayer. Words of petition. And it says, 2 others who were criminals were led away and put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription over him, this is the King of Jews. And so as we look at this statement that was made, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they are doing. 3 main observations came to my mind. And the first one is this, the attitude behind the petition. And what I like about this is that as Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's praying for the ones who are attacking him, the ones who are mocking him, the ones who are overseeing his death, the ones who have not just taken it upon themselves to be ministers of execution, but they've done it in such a way to make every movement as painful and grueling as possible. We see in Jesus the attitude that he preached for his disciples to take on. Would you go to Matthew chapter 5? We're going to start in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who borrows from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this is one of the things about the Lord Jesus Christ that I absolutely love, is you see him doing the things that he told others to do. And it's hard to remember how different this was from the world in which he lived in. I mean, who were the dominant religious leaders of the day? You had the Pharisees. And what was Jesus' assessment of the Pharisees? They're hypocrites. They tell you to do one thing and then they do exactly the opposite. They go out and they stand on the street corners and they cry out in a loud voice when they pray so that everyone will hear them. Because they want it to be the center of attention. When they gave, they made a production out of their giving. When I was a kid once, my dad was working on his taxes, and he was doing all the deductions. And I remember one day he says, "Wow, honey, we gave," and he gave some amount that they gave to the church last year. And I heard that, and I went, "My dad's fun. When you get him like that, he gets this sort of helpless smile, but his eyes crinkle." And when he finally got it to me, he goes, I wasn't bragging. I was just excited about what God was able to do. You know what? The Pharisees were braggers. They, look what I'm about to give! And then they would steal from their parents and cheat in their business according to Jesus Christ. Everything was about drawing attention to themselves, and it was a walk that was distinctly different from their talk. And much of what Jesus had said had been criticized by these very same people. Oh yeah, that's easy for you to say, and that's one thing. And what I love about our Lord Jesus Christ is the faithfulness that you see in him and all those who grow deeply in him. They do what they say that they're going to do when it comes to spiritual issues. Paul, I just absolutely love Paul because he was rejoicing in the Lord, trust in the Lord. That was one of his big messages. And he's writing it from prison. Where did he learn that kind of faithfulness? From Christ. It is so imperative that we spend that kind of time in the Word and in prayer that we might develop godly reflexes and responses. And I just love this attitude of Christ where he's actually saying, Father, please forgive them. Now, something kind of interesting here is this. This is a new twist. If you look through the book of Luke, forgiveness is a constant theme throughout the book of Luke. Really, it starts in chapter 1, verse 77, and Zacharias is praying. Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist, and he talks about how John the Baptist is going to prepare this one who will forgive many for their sins. And it's a topic that's all through here. But the thing that's so interesting is usually when the topic of forgiveness comes up, it is Jesus doing the forgiving himself. And it's really interesting. They lower the man into the room because he's a paralytic who can't walk. They can't get in through normal channels, so they rip up the tiles in the ceiling, and according to Mark, they also dug some in the ceiling. I admire the restraint of the homeowner, by the way, at that point. And they lower the man in front of him, and the need is obvious. This man can't walk. And they lower him before Jesus, who's speaking, and he looks at the man who is a paralytic and cannot walk and perhaps not even have control of the arms. And Jesus looks at him, and what is the message? Your sins are forgiven. The response from the crowd was remarkable. They're saying, hey, no one can forgive sin but God himself. And Jesus says, you know what, you're right. I want to show you that I have the authority to forgive sins. And the proof that he was the one who could forgive sins was take up your bed and walk. Every other instance where you see forgiveness being expressed, it's Jesus doing the forgiveness. He's taking on that authority that is his as God. But it's so interesting, at this moment where the sin of the world is being placed on him, he defers that authority of his to forgive. And he says, he makes a prayer for these ones who are persecuting him, just like he told the disciples to do. Pray for those who are persecuting him. He prayed for the ones who are persecuting him. Now, the aim of the prayer, or the aim of the petition, is also interesting because he's praying for their forgiveness. Let's talk about what this does not mean. This is not Jesus saying, Lord, let this one go. Don't overlook this one. Don't make this one count. You know how I know that? Because Jesus is a theologian enough to have studied the Old Testament, and he knows that God has declared the guilty will by no means go unpunished. Some have said, well, wait a minute. He says they're ignorant. They didn't know what they were doing. You realize that in the Bible, sins done in ignorance are still called sins, and they still require an offering for forgiveness? I remember years ago I was talking with a relative that decided to change denominations, and they went to a denomination that taught that she had lost her sin nature. And so I'm talking with her, and she goes, I've lost my sin nature. I don't sin anymore. This was a close relative. I knew better. And I said, what do you mean you don't sin anymore? She goes, I lost my sin nature. I can't sin. And I said, well, hang on just a second. What about the other day when we were together and you did this? I won't give you the specifics. It's not necessary. And she looked at me and she goes, that wasn't sin. I said, no, wait a minute. This is what God has said about that action. She goes, but it wasn't sin because I didn't do it on purpose. And we went to the book of Leviticus, and I said, I'd like to show you something that God says about sin. And we looked at the passages where if a person sins unintentionally and they do not know it, there is an offering required. And I said, not only does it talk that way about an individual, but it talks about a family, it talks about a tribe, it talks about a nation. You see, sin is still sin, even if you're not doing it fully informed. And even if you were not doing it with deliberate foresight. And I have to confess to you, I think most sin is done with more foresight than what we are inclined to admit. We need to realize something here. Jesus understands the holiness of God. And when he's praying for their forgiveness, I believe we have to understand that he is praying for their repentance so that they can be forgiven. That's the only way that this prayer is consistent with Scripture and the revealed will of God. By the way, there's at least a partial answer to this petition. You can find this sentiment in a couple of the Gospels. I chose Matthew 27, verses 54. We saw the attitude, we saw the aim, here's an answer. Where he says in Matthew 27, 54, then the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. They were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. It's a partial answer to the request. Jesus is praying for the ones who tormented him. And here's one at the foot of the cross. Probably one of the ones who was involved in nailing Jesus to the cross, given his proximity to Christ during his death. This was probably one of the ones who was included in that group that was the soldiers who were mocking and ridiculing and just speaking out of ignorance, saying, if you are the Son of God, come down off that cross. And you think about how ludicrous this is, because the people were in essence saying, Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, show us a sign. How many signs had they seen? Every miracle would have been counted as a sign. I believe that when you look at the way that they tried to undermine Jesus through trapping him, every divine answer that was given to those really well-laid traps was a sign of the perfection that could only reside in God in human form. I mean, think about it. If you really look at the questions that were posed to Jesus by his opponents, every last one of them was a wedge issue. Jesus, and this was by the Sadducees, there was a woman who married seven men and they all died. Whose will she be in the resurrection? You know what? I've known people, even with the word that Jesus gave, that still get this one wrong because they've said, I believe with all my heart I'll be married to my wife in heaven. Bible says no. Bible says no. When you get to heaven, you need to understand something. You're not going to be given in marriage. And by the way, let's deal with the real topic of the resurrection. And Jesus defended the doctrine of the resurrection by looking at one verb tense, where he says, God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He says, I am the God of Abraham. Very subtle difference, by the way, in the Hebrew. You know, you look at this passage, and again, Jesus praying for their conversion. Jesus praying for their repentance. And at least in part, it was answered that day. And I look at this, and I'm reminded of Paul's word that we are to let this attitude be in us, which is also in Christ Jesus. Let's get really nosy here for just a minute. How are you doing at forgiving those around you who are your brothers and sisters in Christ? Let's start with the easy ones. Because Jesus said, you know, if you're nice to your friends, if you're forgiving your friends, that's easy. Anyone can do that. So how are we doing on the easy stuff? Are you grudge-free? Do you have this kind of attitude where I need to make sure I forgive this person? They may not have even intentionally offended me or hurt me. Secondly, how are you doing at praying for the forgiveness, the repentance of those that you know who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior? Are you praying for at least one unsaved person every day? I believe it is incumbent on us as the people of God to be praying for the lost. I believe it's incumbent upon us as God's people to be praying for boldness and opportunity and praying for our families and our friends that they would also have boldness and opportunity. Paul, probably the greatest missionary who has ever lived, I think, prayed or asked the church, would you guys keep praying for me? Pray that I would have boldness. Pray that I'd have opportunities. There's a world of dying people who are going to hell. Pray that God will open up doors and then He'll give me the courage that I need to talk to those people when the doors are opened. It is a lot easier to criticize the world than to pray for the world. But we are to have this attitude which was also in Christ Jesus. We'll talk more about the role that Christ filled next week and why I think that the prayer went from I forgive you to Father, I want you to forgive them. We'll talk more about how Jesus stood in that role so that they could be forgiven because of His shed blood. But I'd really like to go into some of the other sayings where that's developed a little more fully. next week. But in the meantime, those of you who know Christ as Savior, how are you doing at developing this kind of attitude? Forgiving people for anything and everything that they might do to you. Praying for their salvation. Second statement is in John chapter 19, verses 26 through 27. Again, this just speaks to the heart of our God's caring nature. I'm going to start in verse 25, where he says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to his disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." As I look at this, just three quick observations. Number one is, I think the difficulty of this provision cannot be overlooked. Let's remember exactly what had been going on in Jesus' world up until this time. Last time Jesus had seen a bed, probably would have been about 36 hours ago. I need to make a little bit of a confession here. When I get a little sleepy, I get a little grouchy. Jill, is that too much of an understatement? Sometimes I can get just downright surly. I'm never at my best when I'm under-rested. And a lot of times when I'm under-rested, I'll be honest with you, it's because I stayed up too late reading. Sometimes it's just because I had a hard time shutting down. Or who knows what the cause of it is. But a lot, most of the time when I'm under-rested, it is self-imposed. We need to understand something. Jesus spent a day preparing with his disciples for Passover. Now, admittingly, the disciples and the man who owned the room probably did most of the work, but it still took a great deal of preparation as an individual. You had to be ready from a spiritual perspective, which meant that Jesus, in order to fulfill the law, had to go through all the purification rituals and things like that that were part of a very long day. Did Jesus need to be purified? Only to fulfill the law. He was already pure. But he went through those rites of purification in order to be true to God's word. Second thing is, after the holiday, it ended rather abruptly, or as they went to a place to pray. And we have to remember again the context that while Jesus was agonizing in prayer, and the agony was so great that on that night during prayer, he was sweating profusely. And don't forget, just a little bit later into the evening, they had to use a fire to warm themselves. This was not a warm, balmy summer evening. This was a cold night. And so he's there in a cold garden on a cold night, pouring out his heart to the Father. And so great is the agony that he's sweating profusely and capillaries are splitting and blood is mixing with the sweat. And then at the end of that, and again, the disciples could not stay awake during this time. Jesus alone bore this time in prayer. The prayer time was interrupted by the approach of Judas with all those who were there with him. Judas, a man who came under the pretense of friendship, had sealed the deal to orchestrate his betrayal. And arrest. So we've got physical fatigue. I would say incredible spiritual fatigue. So exhausting was this work of prayer that the angels of heaven came down to minister him during that time as well. The devastation of betrayal by one who came in the form of a friend. As Jesus was marched from court to court, and by my count there were at least 4 illegal trials that took place that night, where Jesus was questioned intensely with the goal of incriminating himself, which, by the way, was forbidden by their law, both Jewish and Roman. It appears as though blows were delivered at each one of those trials. From the high priest, from the court of Herod. And it looks to me like twice from the courts of Pilate. Jesus was physically abused. Jesus was scourged with a whip that was embedded with iron and developed to, for the express purpose of tearing the flesh from his body. So brutal was this weapon that the Romans had to practice to keep from killing their subjects. For if they killed the one that they were scourging, they would be killed themselves. And the blood flowed. Energy had to be low. There were head wounds. As the crown of thorns was driven into his flesh. And again, these are not like the thorns we have on our rose bushes, as unpleasant as those are. They're even more severe than the thorns I have on my lemon tree or my grapefruit tree. And they hurt. These were more like an 8-penny nail in terms of strength and size. And there was ridicule. The blindfolding and blow after blow saying, "Hey, who was that? Prophesy if you can." There was the march to Golgotha. Now, it was required by the Romans that subjects of execution would carry their own cross up the hill to the place of execution. And it was actually part of the fun for the Romans to place a knife under the neck of the one who was carrying the cross so that his head would be held up high and everyone could see who this one was. To heighten the embarrassment. We know from Scripture that Simon of Cyrene was called upon to carry the cross, and the belief is that Jesus was crushed under the weight of the cross after all the abuse that had already happened. There were the nails through the wrist, which in their world were considered part of the hand, placed in the wrist in such a way that they were designed to send a shock down the arms. You know when you hit that bone on the corner there? How miserable that is? They actually knew where to how to reach that nerve so that every time you pushed yourself up for breath, you would get that sensation. A back that had been beaten going back and forth against a cross that was not sanded. Fighting for every breath. And in that context, Jesus looks down and starts to care for another person and make arrangements for his mom. I don't know how you could describe the tenderness that belonged to the heart of our God any more than that. We get self-centered so easily. And here is Jesus who has endured so much abuse and every breath was in agony. And he starts to make arrangements for his mother. Because he's moved with compassion for her. And I don't know about you, but I look at this statement. And I am really challenged to fight the urge to ever feel sorry for myself again. When I see the love of God in action. I don't know how many times we are tempted to say things like, "I don't deserve this." No, you want to read what we do deserve? We deserve a death like this and then an eternity in hell. That's what we deserve. makes me want to serve like I have never served before. Not only do I take note of the difficulty of this provision, but I have to admit I'm a little amused at the designation of the provider. But who did he give care to for Mary? The disciple John. All right, let's just kind of backtrack a little bit and let's think about what kind of man John was. Now, we know that John had some inside contacts, and it says that he was kind of able to follow the trials from a distance. But why was John following all this from a distance? Because he was afraid. And, you know, Peter was a little bit bolder. He was at least in the thick of it. John managed to get him into some pretty prominent places, and people kept looking. Peter, you're one of his, right? And Peter, we know the story. Peter denied the Lord three times. John never had to deny the Lord because he never got that close to be identified as one of his followers until this moment. In fact, the last time we really get a good look at John, he's running with all the other disciples. Because they all scattered when Jesus was arrested. Do we get any insight as to what kind of man John was prior to that failure at the garden? We do. What was his nickname? Sons of Thunder. Both he and his brother had that kind of nickname. What does that nickname designate? They had temper issues. They had fisher rage. They had road rage. They had, hey, they're getting prominence and we're not rage. You know, Lord, they're not with us. Shouldn't we call down fire from heaven and just have them wiped out? Wait a minute, they're not listening to us. Let's judge them now. A little aggressive in their upward mobility as well. They're, one of the other few looks we get at James and John is they they bring their mom in. Because, you know, who's going to say no to mom, right? Hey, mom, got a job for you. And she went to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, I have a request for you. When you come in your kingdom, can my son sit on your right and your left? In other words, can they be the most important people in your world? And Jesus basically looked at them and said, you have no idea what you're asking. And this move for upward mobility just outraged the other disciples. Now, my actual theory is they were angry because they didn't think of it first. But because, you know, you just constantly see these guys bickering about which one is the greatest. Now, in fairness, John identifies himself as having a special relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, love, and he is called the Apostle of Love, although I got to admit his words in 1 John, the Apostle of Love knew how to lay down a really strong line saying, you're in fellowship with God or you're not. Tremendous writing in 1 John. Look at your life. Does it really match up with one who's following the Lord Jesus Christ? All of this to say, when I look at John's temper, when I look at his ladder-climbing tendencies, when I look at how just within the last few hours he had been completely faithless and run away and hidden, I'm not sure that John would have been my pick. But I believe that this speaks so thoroughly to what God knew what was going to what Jesus, God in human form, knew was going to take place in John by way of change. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after Pentecost, when it was no longer just John operating by John's wisdom, but it is John filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, what kind of man he was going to be. What I also find interesting is not only the designated provider, but the denied providers. And you need to remember again, the culture is Jesus as the oldest really had this responsibility of caring for his family and making plans. However, there were some candidates who should have been lined up ahead of John saying, no, we'll take care of mom. Who would these people be? Jesus had half-brothers. At least three. These would have been the natural providers for her. We see them together at times. The earlier in Jesus' ministry, he was teaching, and frankly, he was kind of embarrassing the family because he would teach about real righteousness, and he would say some things that were considered very radical by men, but absolutely right before God. And his disciples, his brothers would come along, and they would say, hey, let's get him out of here. And so they came, and Jesus' disciples said, hey, your mom and your brother, they're outside. What was the purpose of them being outside? They wanted to sneak Jesus away so he'd get out of the limelight. They were embarrassed by him. And Jesus was very clear, you know what, my real brothers, my real family are the ones that listen to my word and do it. In John, Jesus' brothers literally try to get him to go to Jerusalem where they know he's a wanted man. However, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, at least two of them repented. We have the book of James and we have the book of Jude, both written by Jesus' half-brothers. And I'm a little bit curious as to, again, Jesus, who is God, had access to the omniscience of God. Did he know, did he allow himself access to that knowledge that his brothers repent? I actually think he did, but here's the thing. John outlived Jesus' brothers. And I believe that this is Jesus revealing that he is God, knowing that John will be around longer to care for her than any of his brothers would be. And we see him providing for the one who could provide for her entire lifetime. Now, I don't have a verse on that. That's my theory. But I marvel at his care from the cross. Let me just give you one more, and this is the word of prophecy. John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Two things about this statement. Number one is it was required prophetically. And John's very honest about that. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy here. And that has actually bothered some people. They say, one of the things that the critics of our Lord Jesus Christ will say, see, Jesus wasn't really the Messiah. He just did the things that he knew the Messiah ought to do. And there are a few times where you see Jesus deliberately doing something for the purpose of fulfilling prophecy. However, lest you think that this discounts him as the Messiah, let me just remind you of a few things that Jesus didn't do that also fulfill prophecy. In other words, he was betrayed by a friend, according to Psalm 41:9. He would be abandoned by his disciples, according to Psalm 31:11. He would experience false accusations, Psalm 35:11. I think I said 35:11 before, it was 31:11. He was silent before the judges, Isaiah 53:7. He was found faultless before the court, Isaiah 53:9. He was crucified next to criminals, convicted criminals, Isaiah 53:12. The mode of crucifixion by which he died, which was not the standard method of execution for the Jewish people, was predicted in Psalm 22, verse 16, in incredibly, excruciatingly clear detail. You notice how Jesus couldn't do most of these things? It was really dependent on other people. The ridicule that Jesus experienced was prophesied in Psalm 109:25. People calling out, telling him to deliver himself was also prophesied in Psalm 109:25. The fact that the soldiers gambled for his clothing was prophesied in Psalm 22:18. The fact that none of his bones were to be broken was prophesied in Psalm 34:20. The fact that he was going to be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. A couple that I guess you could consider being completely under the control of an individual. He did pray for his tormentors. That was predicted in Isaiah 53:12. The separation from the Father was also declared in Psalm 22:1, and then his thirst was prophesied in Psalm 69:21. And I look at this and I'm saying, okay, let's just give that one. Jesus asked for something to drink because it was prophesied. That does not discount the fact that he's the only one who could be the Messiah because of all the other prophecies I just mentioned. And that's only some of them. I didn't mention the fact that Jesus' betrayal price was prophesied. That the fact that the money would be used to build a graveyard for paupers, that was also prophesied. Rather, what it does do is show us that Jesus had such regard for the Word of God that he was determined to obey every letter that God had given. And again, I look at this word that is given and I'm saying, how does that describe my commitment to the Word of God? Let's just start with some easy questions. Don't answer these out loud. How many days this week were you in God's Word? Okay? Is that one really bad? Let's go a step further. How many of those days did you actually find something that changed your behavior as you read the Word of God? Or your attitude? Or your words? Made you think of something you're not doing that you ought to be doing and you started doing it? How many days that you've been in the Word have actually led to a life change of obedience? And I love this because Jesus fulfilled every word of the Old Testament so that God's word could be fulfilled, so that we could be forgiven in the New Covenant. And I look at these three statements that are given so far, and I just marvel at his burden for the spiritual need of the people who were tormenting him. I marvel at the care with all that was going on in his world at that moment for his mom, and his absolute commitment to obeying the Word of God in excruciating pain. Notice, too, that not only do we have this statement required by prophecy, we also have the reality of physical pain. And this is, I think, unbelievable, incontrovertible evidence that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. This is not God appearing like a man. This is not any of the other perversions of the incarnation doctrine. This is Jesus with real flesh, with real suffering. And Hebrews is going to take this a step further and saying, this is how we know that our Savior is also our high priest, who understands every battle, every burden, every temptation we will ever face, because he faced them and was obedient in them. It's proof of his humanity. It's evidence of the intensity of his suffering. Statement of the sympathy that he can have as our high priest. And his commitment to complete obedience to the Word of God. And these are just the first three statements. And all week I just keep thinking, I am so sorry that we have let the Good Friday tradition go. And in reality, we really couldn't do it. Very few people even get the day off anymore. But we dare not lose the message that came from what Jesus said while he was on the cross. It's too important. It's too life-changing. It's too compelling. It's way too motivating to not think about these on a regular basis.